This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
Minutes after the hour, it's Thursday, July 22nd. Good morning and welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. It's a privilege and a joy to be with you. Thanks so much for joining us coast to coast on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Every Thursday, I always make it a point to remind the folks that on Thursday, we remember the institution of the Holy Eucharist by our Lord Jesus Christ on Holy Thursday. Today is also the feast of St. Mary Magdalene, the woman known as the Apostle to the Apostles, the first witness to the resurrection of Christ. Now, we are less than 24 hours away from the opening ceremonies of the Tokyo Summer Olympics. The American delegation has arrived in Tokyo, including the First Lady Jill Biden. The U.S. women's softball team rolls on. They shut out Canada 1-0 for their second straight Olympic victory. Now, coming up in a few minutes, we'll be joined by Catholic attorney and speaker on religious freedom, Mary Helen Fiorito, to look back at President Joe Biden's first 6 months in the White House from a Catholic perspective. A little bit later this hour, Catholic wife, Gracie Jagla, the children's author, will be with us to talk about how to establish screen time boundaries with our kids. And parents, this is an issue that you absolutely have to be plugged into. We'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all that and much more here this hour on Morning Air. We always start every day and every hour giving thanks to our Lord through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Revelation 3:20. Our Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to hear his voice. He knocks on the door of our hearts, inviting us to sup with him, that is, to eat his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. Christ desires a close intimacy with every single one of us, the faithful. Do we really take advantage of this gift of love, of his true presence, substantially present in the Sacred Host, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearance of bread and wine in the Most Holy Eucharist? Our U.S. bishops are calling for a Eucharistic revival next year. Let us begin. Let us start today by opening the door of our hearts and letting our Lord Jesus feed us with the bread of life, the Holy Eucharist. And we always finish up praying, Jesus, I trust in you. Again, our number, if you want to be part of the show, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, this past Tuesday marked 6 months since the beginning of the Joe Biden presidency. How is the first Catholic president since John F. Kennedy doing on some of the key issues that are important to Catholics? We want to take a look at some of these key areas concerning Catholics, like religious freedom, the life issues, immigration, and his response to the pandemic. According to LifeNews.com, Joe Biden is already the most radical pro-abortion president, and it's only been 6 months. Joining us now to discuss these first 6 months of the Biden administration Administration is our regular contributor, Mary Helen Fiorito. Mary is an attorney, public speaker, and commentator on issues involving Catholic Church teachings, administration, religious freedom. She holds the position of Cardinal Francis George Fellow at both the Ethics and Public Policy Center and the DeNicola Center for Ethics and Culture at the University of Notre Dame. Good morning, Mary. Welcome back to Morning Air. Always great to be with you.
Oh, it's a pleasure to be with you as well, John, and with your listeners. Good morning.
Well, Mary, 6 months have just flown by. Can you give us your take on the first 6 months of President Joe Biden's administration? What should concern us as Catholics?
Well, you know, it kind of reminds me of something Oprah Winfrey said once. Not that I go to her generally for wisdom, but she said something in one of her shows. You know, when people tell you who they are, believe them. And prior to the election, Joe Biden very clearly told us who he was, and you didn't have to listen very hard to hear it, and what he stood for, and what he was going to do, and he's kept to those promises. He hasn't blinked. He came out very out of the gate, very aggressively, signing executive orders on abortion. His administration has made some very concerning statements about religious freedom. We've seen, you know, areas sort of across a broad spectrum in terms of conscience rights being challenged now. So, you know, we have our work cut out for us. And I think, you know, primarily what we need to do as Catholics is to start by praying for him. And, you know, we do have that obligation to pray for our leaders, and he especially needs our prayers because, of course, so many people do look to him as being a Catholic president, as you mentioned, but so many of his policy positions widely divert from the Catholic faith and Catholic teaching, Catholic social justice values, that I think it's very important that we pray that God open his heart and open his eyes and help him to better integrate that Catholic faith that he professes into the policies and the different, you know, procedures and priorities of his administration, that those are brought more into line with what he claims privately to profess.
Well, Mary, we want to take a look at a few areas: religious freedom, the life issues, immigration, and COVID-19. His response. Let's start with the religious freedom. What are your thoughts so far of how the Biden administration has been doing in this area?
Well, you know, I'm a little concerned by a talk given by the Secretary of State Antony Blinken, who took over from Mike Pompeo, who had been Secretary of State for President Trump, right at the beginning of the summer in about mid-May. The 2020 International Religious Freedom Report was released, and that's done every year by the State Department. And Secretary Blinken, during his remarks, spoke about the importance of religious liberty, but then really pivoted from what has been kind of a longstanding position in terms of why religious liberty is so important. I think, as we mentioned the last time I was on the show, we talked about this, John, and about how it's called the first freedom, and the founders of our country and the writers of our Constitution thought it was so important that they put it first among the freedoms that are listed in the Bill of Rights. So it's called the first freedom for a reason. But he did say religious freedom is a human right and it's universal. But he also said it's co-equal with all other human rights. Now that's a change, because we believe that religious freedom is a right that precedes the state and precedes laws. It's given to us by God, whereas some of the other rights that we have, for example, our right to assemble, is not necessarily a God-given right. It is a right granted to us by the state. So to make this sort of shift and say, yes, religious freedom is important, but it's no more important than any other human right, that's very concerning to me, because religious freedom has also always had sort of a preeminent place in our laws and in our procedures and policies that we have here in the United States. You know, we were founded by people who were escaping religious oppression, so it's always had a very key, you know, and central place in how we interact with each other. We're allowed to, you know, an example I like to use, if you work for the federal government, you can still wear ashes on your head on Ash Wednesday. You are allowed to live out your faith in the public square in this country. And that's very different even from, you know, some progressive Western nations where You can be religious in private, but being religious in public is another matter altogether. So it's really been a thing that marks and distinguishes the United States as opposed to other countries. So in presenting this report, when Secretary Blinken made that statement, to me that's a red flag. To me that's a red flag that says, yes, we believe that religious freedom is important, but we're also going to be balancing it against all sorts of other freedoms, which could have problematic impact on people who are trying to live out their faith in the public square. You know, we had a very good decision from the Supreme Court, a unanimous 9-0 decision on the Fulton case, which was a case which involved a Catholic adoption agency in Philadelphia. The court decided unanimously, which is wonderful, that, you know, that Catholic adoption agencies can place children in homes that are constituted with a mother and a father, because that is part of our understanding of marriage and the human person and the human family. And we are allowed to do that, even though that does in some ways discriminate against same-sex couples, because we don't place with it. This particular agency didn't place children, but there are plenty of other agencies that did. So the Supreme Court said, no, that is not a discriminatory move. And all it does is allow Catholic Charities to live out its faith in the public square, which, you know, we were assured when there was the whole national debate on gay marriage, listen, this is not going to affect anybody else other than the couples who want to get married. And it won't change anyone else's lives except for theirs. Well, that's not really true, because we've seen in a variety of different ways people who do believe in that marriage is a conjugal union between a man and a woman. People like us have been very much now ostracized. It's not taken a whole lot of time for us to get here. And now all of a sudden, you know, what was an absolutely universally accepted norm 10 years ago, now you're a bigot and you're a discriminatory person and et cetera, et cetera. So people are being canceled left and right for simply saying something that would have been absolutely universally accepted even 10 years ago.
We're joined by Mary Helen Fiorito, attorney, public speaker on religious freedom, and a pro-life attorney. Mary, talk to us, of course, about the life issues, so important to Catholics. The bishops call it the preeminent issue. Would it be fair to say that President Biden, a Catholic president, is already the most radical pro-abortion president ever?
Yeah, I think I'm sad to say that, but it I think that is true. I don't think that that assessment is off base. He has been far more aggressive than even President Clinton, who, of course, was extremely pro-abortion. He's been more aggressive than even President Clinton was, and that's saying something. So it, you know, as I mentioned at the outset of the interview here, John, it didn't take him long. You know, just days into his administration, he signed executive orders on abortion funding overseas. Now the most current battle is going to be over the Hyde and Weldon Amendments, the Hyde Amendment, which prohibits federal funding of abortion, and the Weldon Amendment, which protects the conscience rights of Catholic hospitals and Catholic doctors and nurses not to participate in abortion. Those two amendments have both been left out by the House of Representatives. Joe Biden, after years and years of supporting things like the Hyde and Weldon Amendment, has now done a 180 and said he no longer supports them and he believes that they're discriminatory, even though more than 60% of all Americans, the most recent polls just out last week, say that 60% of all Americans either strongly or certainly feel that the Hyde Amendment should stay, that federal funds should not be used to provide abortions. It is an elective procedure. We don't use federal funding for elective procedures. If it's a personal private choice, then it has to remain a personal private choice without government involvement in paying for it. Again, it has the support of the vast majority of Americans. So, you know, but the abortion lobby in the United States is so powerful. Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest provider of abortion, poured more than $45 million through its personal action fund, its public action fund, into Joe Biden's campaign. So he does kind of owe them, and it looks like he's working very hard on paying them back. He has said continually he supports codifying Roe versus Wade, and we talked about this a little bit last time I was on. Many people don't realize that Roe versus Wade legalized abortion for all 9 months of pregnancy in the United States. We are one of only 7 countries in the world that permit elective abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy, after 5 months. So we're on the same list with China and North Korea and Cuba and countries like that. It's time that the United States gets off that list, and hopefully with the Dobbs case coming up in the Supreme Court, we'll have an opportunity to do that. But in the meantime, I think Joe Biden is worried about the decisions that are going to come out from the Supreme Court on this, and so he is working to codify Roe, which is meaning it will be part of our federal law. Therefore, it will be unable to be changed even if the Supreme Court decides to modify Roe in some way.
And the U.S. bishops have responded to these pro-abortion policies of the Biden administration. They've had some pretty strong words over the last 6 months.
They have, yeah, and they've been very consistent. Again, as you well know, they've talked about abortion being a preeminent issue. If you're not alive, none of your other rights really matter much. So, if you can't even get born, then your right to speech and your right to assemble and all the other wonderful rights that you have in this country really don't mean a whole lot. So the deliberate and direct killing of another member of the human family, of course, is preeminent. The bishops have spoken very strongly, and I would encourage listeners to go to the website of the USCCB, the United States Catholic Conference of Bishops, and click on the Pro-Life tab, and you can see ways where you can contact your own senator or your own member of the House of Representatives and express your opinions, particularly on these Hyde and Weldon amendments. This is very, very important. It's critical that constituents let their elected officials know what they think of it. Even if for example, in Illinois, we're represented by Senator Durbin and Senator Duckworth, both of whom are extremely committed to abortion. I doubt very much they would ever change their minds on that, but still, it's good to kind of keep the pressure up and to keep calling and sending letters. It doesn't take very much of your time now, especially with email. It's very easy to do. So I'd really encourage, just for some talking points or to learn a little bit more about the issue, the Bishop's Pro-Life Secretariat has some wonderful resources.
Mary, I want to touch briefly on two more issues, the immigration issue and the response to COVID of the Biden administration. First, immigration. Many are calling it a humanitarian crisis at the border. How is the Biden administration dealing with this? There were nearly 189,000 migrants crossing the border just in the month of June. What are your thoughts?
If you've seen any of the pictures coming out from that southern border, it's just heartbreaking, isn't it? I mean, all of the sea of humanity, and many of them unaccompanied children coming across the borders. And, there was all of this outcry about children in cages prior to the election, right? Where has that outcry gone? I mean, the crowds have now, I think almost quadrupled. And now I think there's, in these holding areas where they keep people who are coming across, there's 5, 6 young people kept in, I don't even want to call it a cage, but a holding cell until they can relocate them. It's the fact that the administration has been so unwilling to kind of address this openly, I find that very concerning. I mean, the president put Vice President Kamala Harris in charge of going down to the border and handling this particular issue on his behalf, and it took her months to go.
It took her almost 100 days.
Yes, the interview that she did, I'm trying to remember who it was, you might remember with me here, but the interview she does when she was asked very directly, I think it was with Lester Holt, very directly, why haven't you gone yet? And she said, I haven't been to Europe yet either. And she started giggling. It was the most inappropriate response. And, to his credit, he held her feet to the fire and said, you've been put in charge of it and you haven't gone down yet. And she said, well, I don't understand the point of your question. It was a very strange response, and particularly when you have even Democratic representatives in Texas and in California saying, it is really bad here. We need help. This is as you had said, this is a humanitarian crisis. And then in the meantime, she made, where was she, in Ecuador, I think, where she said, please do not come. We do not want you to come and try and cross the border. So on the one hand, the Biden administration sort of ran on this, we will welcome immigrants. We will, extend our hands, which is why so many of them are coming. I mean, I've heard interviews on multitudes of different outlets, including very kind of left of center ones, where people coming across the border are interviewed by translators who say, no, I'm here because of Biden.
They feel that they were invited by the president.
They were invited, correct.
Exactly.
And then on the flip side, you see what's going on in Cuba. And our State Department saying to the Cuban people, do not try to cross. I mean, they are fleeing communism. They are, you know, it's been very moving to me to see, like, the protests. Many of the people at these protests waving American flags. They want the freedoms that come here. But our State Department very, very strongly saying to them, even though you are fleeing an oppressive communist regime where people are imprisoned for no reason, and they have no food, and they have limited electricity, and they have virtually no internet access. You know, the talk about just a diabolical way to have to live, and we are telling them, you are not welcome here, do not come. I'm very puzzled by what I really see as an inconsistency. This is not what the church's social justice teachings, you know, embrace in terms of welcoming the migrant. And, of course, we want people to obey laws. The Bishops' Conference has been very clear about that. But I see, especially at the southern border, this issue being very, very badly handled. It's very much a concern, you know. And both my parents were immigrants. I think yours were too, John, if I recall correctly.
Absolutely.
You know, we know what it's like to grow up in immigrant families. You know, my parents waited in Canada for 2 years before they could come in, and were grateful that they were able to get in when they did. And my father had to prove he had a job, and you know, it was the classic American dream story. And you know, I think we need to sort of restore. And I understand people who are fleeing, you know, dire situations may need an expedited entrance into the country. But we have to also make sure that these people are coming in and will have a place to be able to be assimilated, will be able to have to find work so that they can really, again, become a part of that American dream as quickly as we can get them stabilized. And I just kind of don't see those efforts on behalf of this administration, at least not yet.
Mary, just so much to talk about, just not enough time. Just one quick minute, your thought on the administration's response to this COVID pandemic.
Yeah, it's been, I find a lot of inconsistencies. You know, of course, it continues to be a concern, you know, that the virus does seem to be, you know, continuing to infect people. I had a family member who was very, very sick from it just a couple of months ago and came very close to death. And so I have concerns about it. However, you know, I don't see these sort of increase in government involvement and government mandates. They're not persuasive with people. I think the suggestion that, you know, government workers will now go door to door to see if people are vaccinated, that seems to me to be overstepping more than a little bit. And I am not anti-vax, but this particular vaccine seems to be posing concerns for people on all sorts of different levels, and not just because of the origins of this particular vaccine, but because of some of the side effects that some people have reported. I think there's hesitation for a number of different reasons that doesn't necessarily mean people are anti-vaccine. They're simply concerned about some of the ways in which these vaccines are being mandated. It's restricting people's freedoms. There are people who, for a variety of different reasons, might not want to be vaccinated, and those people should not be singled out for a reduction in their rights as citizens because of that.
Well, thanks so much, Mary, as always, for your perspective and analysis of the first 6 months of the Biden administration. We continue to pray for our president. Thank you, Mary.
Welcome, John. Have a wonderful, wonderful weekend coming.
Thank you. You too. Mary Helen Fiorito. You can find her on Twitter at Mary Fiorito. We're going to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, Catholic wife and mother Gracie Jagla, a children's author, will be with us to talk about how to establish screen time boundaries with our children. Stay with us. Much more to come on this edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day with the issues that matter most. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
32 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for being with us to start your morning. Coming up this half hour, we'll have yet another episode of Glenn's Story Corner. Our number, if you want to be part of the show, is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now I want to talk about an issue that I'm very interested in, how to establish screen time boundaries with our kids. As a dad of a 13-year-old, soon to be an eighth grader, this is an issue that is very personal and relevant to me. It's been reported that the average American home has 7 screens to choose from. That is the average. Some homes have way more, between TVs, smartphones, tablets, game consoles, and of course, computers. So many options, so many screens to monitor, so many little eyes distracted by the temptation of screens everywhere. How can we establish screen time limits for our children? Joining us now is Gracie Jagla, a wife, stay-at-home mom, and a children's author. Her first book is God the Father and the Best Day Ever, and her Christmas book will be following later this year. Good morning, Gracie. Welcome to Morning Air. Great to be with you to talk about this important issue for so many parents.
Good morning, John. Thank you for having me. I'm always happy to get to talk to Relevant.
Well, Gracie, first of all, what do you think of the situation? Do you think we have a problem in our culture in this day and age with the average American home having so many screens to choose from? What's your take on this issue in general?
You said 7 screens, and I was surprised. It's a shocking number. It's amazing to think how just a few years ago it was not a part of our world at all, and now it's everywhere. Is it a problem? I think that that's probably dependent on the individual family and how they're using it. I think there are a lot of people who use screens effectively. Obviously, technology has brought a lot of wonderful things into the world. But then there is such a danger to it on the other side, because it just takes us away from giving attention to other people and can tend to withdraw us into ourselves. And that's certainly not something, a road we want to go too far down.
And of course, you could say that the screens are not totally bad. I mean, there are people who think they are, but they're not. What are some of the great benefits that some of these devices can bring to a home and even to our kids?
Well, from a Catholic standpoint, there are so many different opportunities now to pray like we've never had before. I know my mom was just telling me the other day, this Hallow app is doing readings all the way through the Gospels with the actor who plays Jesus. And she was telling me, the Gospels are alive to me like they've never been before. I think a lot of people have found that experience in different ways, just the convenience of prayer in the car and on the go. Looking outside of the Catholic realm, technology does a lot of wonderful things for us. I think any grandparent's best friend is FaceTime, being able to see the faces of the ones that you're far away from, or even just hear their voices. It can connect us to each other in a way that people never were able to connect years ago. And then, of course, you're able to learn more and see more and experience other things and people and cultures in a way that is unprecedented in any other time in history. But I also think that there are a lot of benefits just to family life, depending on how you use it, what the intention is behind it. There are really virtuous ways that technology can benefit families. One thing that I think of is something as simple as family movie night, or if your family is watching a show together that you really bond around, if it's something that's bringing your family together, if your family is very busy, but you know you're going to sit down on Friday nights together just to watch this movie or talk about it afterwards, that can be a great source of togetherness that's brought about by technology. Or one thing that always comes to my mind is for the moms who have these busy little ones running around. I only have one running around. I can't imagine having any more than that home. But something that I think is good for moms is having a little break in the middle of the day. I've heard a lot of moms say, you know, from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock every day, the kids sit quietly and they play on the computer and I get to do my prayers, or I get to read and have time to myself. That can bring a little semblance of peace into a mom's day. And of course, that's always a good thing as well.
Absolutely. We're joined by Gracie Jagla, Catholic wife and mother and children's author based in the state of Indiana, talking about how to establish screen time boundaries with our children. You know, all these points that you just made are really, really good points. Some things that sometimes we forget, there can be some very positive uses of technology. The movies, we watched the Fatima movie as a family not too long ago. That was a great joy. We've actually prayed the rosary with Father Rocky here on Relevant Radio on our smart TV, which is a beautiful thing that you can do if you want to actually see the praying of the family rosary across America every night. If I may throw in a little commercial, 7 o'clock central every night here on Relevant Radio. It's also on the smart TV. It's beautiful. It's extremely well done. So there's many pluses. You can pray. You can also learn about history. My son is always, whenever I ask him, what are you doing? Oh, I'm studying history, and he's watching something on World War II, for example. On the other hand, Gracie, again, the balanced perspective, these devices also affect our children, depending whether they're little, the 4 and 5 year olds, to the teenagers in different ways. They can affect them emotionally, intellectually, even physically, if they overdo it and they're on the computer morning, noon, and night.
Yes, I think it's funny that you said 4 and 5 year olds and teenagers, because it has become something that it seems like every age of child knows how to do. And my daughter's 1 year old, and I'm always amazed when I'm out in the grocery store and there's a toddler who's using a phone. It looks more effectively than I'm even doing that. I'm sure all adults have that experience of how do they know what they're doing on that phone?
That's so funny. That is so funny. I had to ask my son how to take a video and make it into a still shot. I just wasn't sure how to do it. He showed me in about 5 seconds.
Oh, I know. They're the best teachers of technology in the world. It's amazing. But obviously, yes, you want other things for your children. You want them. Everyone wants their children to run around outside and be curious and get dirty and read books and all these different things. Something that I think is really helpful, not just in technology, but just in parenting, is establishing routine, not scheduled and super flexible, but just so children have an idea of what to expect and what's coming next. I think if your kids are lined up watching TV and you just turn the TV off and say, go run around outside and play, well, you can do that, but it might upset them a little bit more than if you establish a routine in the family.
Especially so, for instance, if you're in the middle of one of their favorite programs.
Oh, I know. You could get some major problems from that.
For sure. I know it firsthand.
Well, so I think, you know, one thing that is good is establishing, like, the mornings. We never have the screens on, so it's just something that they kind of expect. The mornings, we go on walks. The afternoons, we go on an outing, go on an errand, go to the beach. And then establishing kind of specific time blocks so they know screen time is available to us, but we shouldn't be expecting it to happen before dinner, because after dinner is our screen time. So I think if you have little routines set up, they feel more comfortable knowing what to expect and what's coming. And the other thing, I have such a heart for moms when I see them with kids on screens, because I am a mom and I understand why people do it. It's because screens are easy. And if you've ever tried to go through a grocery store with a toddler who's throwing everything out of the cart and crying, and it's really hard not to just hand them a phone and say, here, when you know it would solve that immediate problem, it would quiet them down. So it's so tempting, and I understand those moms. But I was thinking about it and realizing there are a lot of things in life that are easy, but they're not necessarily good for us. And there are a lot of things that are really hard, but they're great for us, like establishing a consistent prayer life or having a relationship with God. So just for moms that are trying to get their kids outside and feeling the resistance and feeling discouraged, moms and dads, I think it's great to kind of have your goal of why are you setting this example? And it's because we want to be families who give the gift of our full attention to our children. I was thinking about Josephina, and she is so beautiful and precious and special to us, and she's growing so quickly. And I just want to be able to look back in 20 years and know that I always was giving her the gift of my full attention, and that we are a family 20 years from now who has good dinner time conversations, and we want to raise children who are friends into adulthood. So I know it can be so difficult and discouraging when you're initially on the battle of getting your kids off screens. But it's so worth it in the long term.
We're talking about how to establish screen time boundaries with our children. If you have any questions or thoughts on this issue for Gracie Jagla about the use of devices for our kids, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Gracie, do you think that moms and parents in general should be concerned that it is possible for some children to literally become virtual addicts? I mean, they can't get off their devices.
Absolutely, I think it's possible. I would say The very first step to preventing it is to you yourself get off or distance yourself from screens. I think a lot of times parents are frustrated. My child is always on their cell phone, and it can be a hard thing, but look at yourself. Are you always on your cell phone, or have they seen that in the past in you? And that's kind of how it's come about and developed. I've just seen already, and again, I don't have a teenager. I feel like I don't have any idea how to advise on that issue, but I know from just 1 year of having a child, so much of what she does and learns comes from her watching us. And children, I think, are just built to want to please us and want to be close to us. And if your child is attached to their screen, you can really set an example by quietly, without ever having to say anything, you just working personally to detach. And whenever your child is talking to you, your phone isn't anywhere around. And whenever you're tempted to be on your phone, you just kind of actively make an effort to go find your child instead and have a sweet conversation with them or go on a walk with them. And I think that the parent setting the example is a big deal.
I think that the Holy Father, Pope Francis, has an opinion on this issue of devices. A couple of years ago, if I remember correctly, he suggested turn those phones off. Do not have your cell phones on or your tablets while you're having dinner, especially.
Dinner, I love the protection of the dinner time hour. I think it's such a special time for families. I know that that was definitely a big deal in my family. There were never screens at the table. And just even the act of sitting down for a meal. I think there are a lot of families who it doesn't even cross their minds in the busyness of the sports and the school activities, how important it is to sit down with your children. And certainly protecting that as kind of a sacred hour that's just for your family to bond and have closeness. I think that just has immeasurable benefits in the long term for your kids' relationship with each other, for, you know, your communication with your children. I think they'll trust you more and open up to you more, just the more you invest in time with your children.
Gracie, we're going to take a short time out. We're going to take a little break. We're going to continue our conversation with mom and Catholic author Gracie Jagla, talking about the use of devices for our kids. 888-914-9149. If you have any other recommendations, pieces of advice, or if you just want to share some of your experiences as how you've been limiting the screen time use of your children, please give us a call. 888-914-9149. Stay with us. We'll be back with much more after this timeout.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
48 minutes after the hour, and welcome back to Morning Air as we continue our conversation with mom and Catholic author Gracie Jagla. We're talking about the use of devices for our kids. If you want to jump in, if you have any advice and have gone through this experience of trying to limit that screen time with your children, call us, 888-914-9149. We have open lines as we speak right now. 888-914-9149. So, Gracie, let's get to the practical advice. How do we set time limits with our children?
So I think it starts with what I said before, with establishing a routine and making specific time blocks. Because what we don't want to do with our children is make these dramatic proclamations, no more screens in this family. And you don't want to kind of turn so much away from the culture that the children are rebelling or frustrated by the rules. You want them to really understand the rules and why you have them. So I think if you have older children, just explaining to them, it's important to us as a family that we spend good time together. It's important to us as a family that we really appreciate time with each other. And I think that's a big deal. It's a big first step if you have teenagers, because parents don't often explain things to teenagers. They can know what they're doing and their hearts are right. But I think a lot of times we just assume that it doesn't need to be explained. You're just the parent. I think if you can give your children the respect of explaining, we're going to cut back on screens, but let me explain to you why. And then from there, telling them what the times are that they can expect and, you know, how you think it's going to benefit your family. So you're already setting up your child to be in a better frame of mind. The other way that I think it can be limited is by kind of blocking off certain events like family dinners or certain rooms like the living room. In the living room where we spend most of our family time, we're going to try to just protect that for reading, hanging out with each other, playing games. So certain little adjustments that you can make that won't disrupt the whole balance of your family, but they'll go a long way.
What about the bedrooms? Should the devices be in the bedrooms or should the kids take those devices and put them on the dining room table at night?
Oh my goodness. You should come back to me in 15 years when I have a teenager who's dealing with it. I'll tell you, my toddler doesn't have any screens in her room. That's something that I think is specific to parents. I think it's a decision that parents should make together and they should really be on the same page as whatever they're deciding. Just making sure that the parents are always a unified front in what they're presenting to their children. And I think the other really important thing to be cautious of when you talk about should you take it away at night, I think it's really important as a parent to always establish trust in your children and to make sure that they know that you're trusting them to make good decisions. And obviously parents know what's best and need to make restrictions at certain times. But I think that you give your children such a gift and a blessing by just showing, I believe that you can make good decisions on your own, and I trust that I formed you correctly and you can handle this. I think a lot of times when screens become a bigger source of issue between parents and children is when children feel like there's that lack of trust and children feel like, parents never give them the benefit of the doubt. And I think that you do a lot for your relationship with your child when you're deciding how should we monitor. Just always keep in the back of your mind that you want to believe in your child in the way that you've parented them up to this point.
On the other hand, Gracie, there is some concern for parents because it's a wild and crazy world out there on the internet, and children can accidentally, I've heard stories of children 8 years old accidentally running into pornographic websites without having any idea what they were doing, and these things can happen. So can you talk about, from your perspective, the importance of parents keeping an eye on our kids and just having some idea of what it is that they're watching or doing on these devices?
Absolutely. My husband and I have unfortunately had that talk already just because it's the world we live in. It's not something that I think our parents ever felt the need to talk about, but any parent of a young child now has to immediately, from pretty much the very beginning, have an awareness of just how much is on the internet that they should be aware of and just how dangerous it is. And I've heard the same stories that you have, these children who find things accidentally. That's the last thing that you want. You want your children to come to you about things like this, and you want to just be able to protect their beautiful little minds and keep them innocent and holy. And I think that's a really beautiful thing about technology, the way that they've made these systems that will monitor and filter the internet for you. I think that's a great resource for parents because it's impossible for parents to monitor everything. I was thinking the other day, how do I know that every show my child is watching will be appropriate? Or how do I know that something's not going to accidentally pop up on the side of their computer? That's what I think those internet devices are for. I couldn't even give you any of the specific names of them. Covenant Eyes, I think, is one that comes to my mind. I think those are a really valuable resource just because they do the initial filtration for the parents, so that kind of alleviates some of the burden. And then from there, the parents still have to be watchful. That's just kind of one of the new burdens of technology today on parents, is you just have to have a more heightened awareness than you did in the past. There's a lot of good things that comes with technology, but there is a lot of bad, and it asks a lot more of parents. But it's worth it to monitor and to be aware and to make sure you're having conversations with these kids and having things in place to protect them, because children are so innocent and sweet and beautiful in their childhoods, and you just want to do everything in your power to be able to protect them in that.
I think the example for us as parents, so whether they're 3 years old or 15 years old, I think that a good example is very important for our kids, especially when it comes to these devices.
I think so, too. I think that kids take so much from parents. I noticed that my daughter, she's not interested in screens that we have around the house, except for our phones. And I was wondering, why does she always reach for our phone, but she never messes with some of the other things we have around the house? And it's because she sees us using our phones the most. And she doesn't even really know what a screen is yet, but she knows it's important to us, or she knows it's something that my husband and I always kind of have around and it matters to us. And so children are going to take everything about their thoughts on screens from what they've seen from you. So my husband and I tried to start something where we don't really want to ever have screens around when we're actively playing with her. And obviously I want to be reachable during the day to my husband and my family, so it can be like tucked away in my pocket or somewhere that I'll hear it in another room if someone's trying to call me. But when we're playing with her and when we're sitting on the ground with her, we don't have it around. And that's something that we wanted to start very early on. Obviously she's only one, so it's not something that's very relevant in her life yet. But the earlier you start it, the better it is in the long term. So setting that example for children is going to make, I think you're going to see the real benefits of it as they grow older.
Gracie, you have such a heart for children, especially writing children's books. Mm-hmm. Can you give us a sneak preview of what's coming up with this Christmas book that's coming out later this year?
Oh, I would love to. I'm so excited. Thank you for asking. So I have a Christmas book that comes out this winter, I suppose. It's called The Night the Saint Saved Christmas, and it's really unique. It's not like any children's Christmas book that you've seen before. It's a fictional story, but it's kind of a silly little story about Saint Nick getting sick on Christmas Eve, and all the saints in heaven team up to fly down to Earth to help him deliver gifts. But then, of course, at the end of the book, all the saints join back together in the manger to worship baby Jesus. So it's kind of a fun story that teaches about the saints. John Paul is skiing to the kids in the snowy slopes, and Pier Giorgio is rock climbing to the kids. So it's almost mini biographies of some of the saints' exciting lives, but wrapped up in the true meaning of Christmas and how even today, even in Christmases now, the saints are celebrating in heaven the birth of Jesus and want to celebrate with us. So I'm very excited for it.
Well, congratulations. Looking forward for when it comes out. You'll have to let us know. And of course, using technology, you can probably get it on Kindle, and the children will be able to listen to your book.
It's a wonderful idea.
There you go. Well, thanks so much, Gracie, for being with us.
Oh,
I really appreciate your practical advices, your heart for children. It's great to hear your perspective.
Thank you, John.
Thanks so much. Many blessings. Gracie Jagla, wife, mother, author of children's books, has been with us here on Morning Air. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Churches Are for Mending Lives. It's by Craig Larson. Jim Corley met his friend Alex at the dealership where Alex worked. "Jim, I feel like a hypocrite every time I go to church because I fail to live for Christ so often." "Well, Alex, what do you call this part of the dealership?" Jim asked, nodding to the area outside his cubicle. "You mean the showroom?" "Yes. And what's behind the showroom, past the parts counter?" "The service department," Alex said confidently. "Well, what if I told you I didn't want to bring my car to the service department because it was running rough?" Jim asked. "Oh, that'd be crazy. That's the whole point of service departments, to fix cars that aren't running right." "You're absolutely right," Jim replied. "Now let's get back to our initial conversation. Instead of thinking of church as a showroom where image is everything, start thinking of it as God's service department. Helping people get back in running order with God is what the church is all about. St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing."
Thanks so much, Glenn. And of course, you can download every episode of Glenn's Story Corner on the Relevant Radio app. And you can join Father Rocky for the Family Rosary across America with all your prayers and petitions. 7 p.m. Central tonight and every single night of the week here on Relevant Radio. That'll do it for this edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverins, our entire Morning Air team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. The Patrick Madrid Show is straight ahead here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Let your light shine before all. Let the light of Christ shine in front of everybody. We'll see you tomorrow.